What are the factors that go into better understanding how to cultivate, how to train your conscience? Well, it's, of course, input of truth, mainly from the Word of God, but also outside the Word of God, and being in community with other believers, having the Holy Spirit inside you and leading you. All those factor into improving your conscience.
I don't just need to feel better. I need the truth. And ultimately, that will make me better.
I just want to make it as simple as possible for ladies to see that the Bible is really applicable to their everyday life.
When they understand theology, the application flows out of it quickly with joy.
It is a journey, but even the journey itself is joyful when I'm doing it, holding the hand of my Savior and trusting Him all along the way. This is the Joyful Journey Podcast, a podcast to inspire and equip women to passionately pursue beautiful biblical truth on their journey as women of God. When you choose truth, you're choosing joy. Well, welcome back. I am here. My name is Janet. I'm with my lovely co-host, Jocelyn.
Hi, friends.
And today we have a special guest that is special to our family that I'm excited to introduce to you. Dr. Andy Nocelli is with us, and he's written a book on the conscience. But before we start talking about the information from that book, Andy, I really wanted for you to just tell us a little bit about who you are. We've known you, I didn't realize till you just said a couple minutes ago, for 12 years. I didn't realize it had been that long. Mm-hmm. But we've watched their kids grow, and that's been fun. But tell us a little bit about your background on what you're doing now.
Sure. My name is Andy Nocelli. My wife, Jenny, and I live in Minneapolis, where we have four daughters. Yeah. we're there for the ministry. And
not the weather.
The weather's not that bad.
And the great culture.
we have a good church culture. Anyway, so I'm one of the pastors of the North Church. Just this year, we became the North Church. For the previous 20 years, we were the North Campus of Bethlehem Baptist Church,
yes,
which John Piper pastored for over 30 years. So that was one church, three campuses, and now it's three distinct churches.
Oh,
Bethlehem is only downtown now.
Okay.
So I'm one of the pastors of the North Church, and my full-time vocation is as a professor of our church's school called Bethlehem College and Seminary. I've taught there 10 years. I'm professor of systematic theology and New Testament. I also teach ethics, mostly to seminary students. I love it. Been doing that 10 years, and then I've been here actually longer than that. Do you remember Rod Decker?
Oh, yes.
So he was a professor for Rob Green.
Right. Mm.
And I was friends with Rod Decker. And when Rod Decker was getting sick with cancer, he couldn't come here anymore. So he recommended me. That's how I met you guys.
Oh, interesting.
I didn't know how you ended up coming the first time.
Yeah, that was the connection.
Okay.
So I've been coming regularly. So they have cohorts at Faith Bible Seminary for 3 years. And for each three-year cohort, I teach five courses, Greek readings, systematic theology 1, 2, and 3, and ethics.
Wow, you're down here a lot.
So I do come quite a bit. So I've been in this home many times. We're in Oakwood home right now.
Yeah. Cool. So you're married. Tell us about your kids.
Yeah, oldest is 15, and then 12, 11, and 6. Four girls. They love reading and sewing and crocheting and piano playing. And they're, as far as we can tell, they all love the Lord at this point. And
what a blessing.
It's a delight. We love it. And we're hitting that stage where boys are on the radar, so it's coming.
Good times.
Oh, Dad.
Good times.
Yep.
All right, so you wrote a book called Conscience, What It Is, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ. Mm-hmm. I mean, you did that with the children's book, That Little Voice in Your Head. So why don't you tell us, why did you write them? And out of all of the topics that you could have written about, why did you choose to write about the conscience?
Yeah, it's funny. I've written or edited I'm almost 25 books now, and people think of me as the conscience guy.
It's just the one and only.
So evidently this book hit a nerve, and
it
I'm really glad.
Yes.
So the genesis of this is my friend J.D. Crowley, who's a longtime missionary in Cambodia. He and I were both speaking at a conference in Wisconsin at a school called Northland. It doesn't exist anymore. And he was speaking on the conscience, and I had been thinking a lot about it, and we just got to talking and realized we were both really interested in it. So he was coming at it as a cross-cultural missionary who came back from Cambodia. And the story he tells is he would put his feet up on a coffee table in a social gathering, and then someone would step over his legs. And in his mind, he'd think, you boorish, you know,
where
are your manners? And he'd realize, in Cambodia, or in Asian cultures, it's very rude to step over someone's legs. You pause and wait for them to put their legs down, then you pass by. But in America, it's not a thing. He had to realize, what's up with my conscience? How does this work? That's what got his wheels turning. And for me, it was a little different. I grew up in very culturally conservative cultures. Some would call themselves fundamentalists, which I'm not against fundamentalism. In some ways, you might call me a fundamentalist with reference to theology. And as I was at school, at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, working under D.A. Carson, and people would hear that I went to Bob Jones University, and they'd think, like, they'd say things that were not nice. Mm-hmm. And then I had some friends at Bob Jones who would say some things about Trinity that were not nice. And so I learned, why is it that they seem to think each other are so bad? And, you know, there are some significant differences, and I understand that. But I started wondering, what is it about people's consciences that make them judgmental or more sensitive? And that got me thinking how to shepherd people in my sphere of influence through such issues. So that's what got me interested in the topic.
So what year did you publish this? Do you remember?
Maybe 2015 or 16. I don't remember.
I was thinking about, I think it was probably 5 or 6 years ago or maybe 7 years ago. We studied this in our ABFs, okay, our Adult Bible Fellowships. And we were all like, what? We're studying a book on the conscience? It changed our whole ABF. Hmm. Every week we would study the next lesson and we'd be just like blown. I remember the triangles, like when we looked at the triangles, mm-hmm, and the spiritual triage, like I feel like my mind was blown to have categories to fit things into, yeah, that made our relationships with each other make much more sense. So,
well, kind of, I'm prophetic, and I thought that there might be a time when the whole world would have a so-called pandemic and there'd be maybe debates about masking and vaccines. Yeah. So I thought, I
within getting, the church,
just getting ready.
Let me just get that out there.
First tier issues, baby.
So around here, we love to define our terms. I know you kind of made it easy with your title. What is it? Mm-hmm. So would you define conscience for us? Because I think it's a vague term that we use to mean a lot of different things.
Yeah. This is a helpful mnemonic. So conscience, consciousness. That's how I remember it. It's your consciousness or your awareness of what you believe is right and wrong. And I say it like that because what you believe is right and wrong isn't the same as what is right and wrong.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So every, yes, person has a consciousness of what he or she believes is right and wrong. Mm.
So helpful and interesting. So how is our conscience different than our emotions? For instance, I appreciate the idea that we shouldn't violate our conscience. How is that different from, I need to be true to myself. I don't want to be a hypocrite and go against my feelings. I need to be really who I authentically am.
So when you say emotion, you guys are professional biblical counselors. What do you mean by emotion?
What do you mean by emotion? Well,
I just think of like, the typical way people say refer to emotion is like your natural instinctive mindset based on your circumstances, your mood, how you're relating to other people. Is that what you mean by emotion?
Yeah. And I think like if you think about people that we would talk to and they would say, I would feel like a hypocrite if I did that. Mm-hmm. And in their mind, that's violating their conscience because they didn't feel right about it. So their emotion as far as I have to be true to how I feel versus I have to be true to my conscience. Is that the same thing?
Oh, absolutely not.
Right. So,
yeah. So you might not feel like obeying God at a certain point, or maybe you just haven't been trained to know what is right versus what is wrong. Your feelings are not a good indicator of what's right and wrong, nor necessarily is your conscience. Maybe you're getting to that with your questions. But yeah, I would separate them and say that your conscience is more your thought process. It's not necessarily your deep feelings. Mm. So your conscience is accusing you. It's saying, good job. It's saying, bad job. It's affirming you and accusing you. It's not like making you feel elated. Mm-hmm. And really, it might make you feel condemned and there's a feeling, but that comes from the conscience. It's different than the conscience.
So you're saying you could do something that you believe is right. You're conscious of it being right.
Yeah.
Even though you don't feel like doing it at all and not be violating your true self. You could be doing what is right, no matter how you feel, and that is okay.
Yeah, except the violating your true self language, I don't even know what that means. What do you mean by violating
yourself? So in the book, you talk about like the critical need in our culture today to be authentic to who you really are.
Oh, I'm critiquing that. Yeah.
Yes, and so are we.
So are we.
So for our listeners, we don't want them to hear, well, see, I can't violate my conscience. I have to be who I truly am. So how is what you're saying different from
that?
So
let's say someone thinks I need to change my sex with surgery to be true to myself.
That's right. To be authentic.
Well, no. It's like if someone says, let's try to pick a topic that we can all agree on. I think most people can, that bulimia and anorexia are harmful to a person.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
If someone says, I need to do that to be true to myself, the answer is not, oh, yes, I affirm you in your bulimia. Mm-hmm. Here, let me buy you a big spoon.
Mm-hmm.
No. It's, I love you enough to tell you, if you do that, it's going to hurt you.
It's dangerous.
Don't do that.
Yeah.
That is not being true to yourself. That's being foolish.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah. But I think it's good for the people listening, because it may sound like this is kind of silly, but we hear those kinds of comments. Mm. And I can remember talking to someone who told me, I cannot be loving to my husband when I don't feel like it, because I would be a hypocrite.
No.
And
right.
I don't want to be a hypocrite. Which is another way of saying it's like it would be going against my conscience or who I am. I know that's not true, but I want to make sure our listeners understand.
It's where people really live.
That's right. Those are the things we hear.
Mm-hmm.
So we're saying, are you saying that?
No.
Knowing that you're not.
What a succinct answer.
Okay, there. No.
Next.
How do we respond when we do feel condemned by our conscience?
My favorite place in literature to go is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I think I mentioned that in the book. So there's a scene. Do you guys know the story?
Mm-hmm.
Christian is encountering Apollyon, who represents Satan.
Yes.
And Apollyon accuses Christian of a series of wicked things, basically saying you've been proud, you've not honored the king, you forgot the scroll, this list of things. And he gets to the end. Christian responds by saying, this is remarkable. He says, basically, you're right. It's actually worse than that, but my king, whom I serve, is merciful and forgiving. He goes right to the gospel. So when you're tempted to despair, rather than say, actually, no, I'm a really good person, it's recognized.
Oh, I'm at least better than I was.
I am sinful.
Yeah.
And praise the Lord for the gospel and that God is a merciful God. So when you go there, then this dovetails with my favorite song. I often call it my favorite song, so my family remembers play this at my funeral. When Satan tempts me to despair, that line, it's the second verse of Before the Throne of God Above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's what you do when you're tempted to despair. You don't wallow in your guilt. You don't think you're better than you are. You go to the cross.
I love that. I love that because it's our conscience that's condemning us, but the answer is not us.
Mm-hmm.
Either way,
mm-hmm.
either realizing, oh, I'm not that bad, mm-hmm. or I am so bad. How can I? It's getting our mind away from us and onto the cross, which then hopefully frees me to look at whatever my conscience is condemning me about accurately and see, is that true?
Mm-hmm.
If it is, the gospel has an answer for that.
Mm-hmm.
If it's not, I don't need to sit and think something that's not what God says is true. But either way, I don't have to be afraid of that condemning.
So why don't you tell us, what are the different categories that a conscience can fall into?
Yeah, the word conscience comes from the Greek word synaedesis, and it occurs roughly 29 or 30 times in the New Testament. And the adjectives that go with that word include good and righteous or cleansed.
Mm.
That's the good kind. And then there's a not good kind that's weak. Or wounded, and it gets worse than that. There's an evil conscience, bad conscience, and the worst, I think, is a seared conscience.
Mm.
So all non-Christians have a bad conscience to some degree.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a good conscience. It's not a cleansed conscience. And some Christians have a weak conscience, and in some areas have a bad conscience. And some unbelievers have a seared conscience. And you could argue some believers in some areas have a seared conscience.
Mm.
Now, the metaphor seared, it's like an iron when you burn the material, and it's it's irreversible damage. That's the metaphor, but I don't think it means that God can't unsear it, but it's just showing that the person's conscience doesn't function. I think of, I forget the guy's name, he was a notorious serial murderer who talked about...
Anyway, Bundy?
Bundy, that guy. There was an interview that James Dobson did with him, or basically talked about looking at horrific images and feeling nothing.
Mm.
Right.
Like, you take
like
a lot.
Like a dead,
yeah,
dead
it's
conscience.
Just dead. That's terrifying. And
so every person has a conscience. You don't only have a conscience when you get saved. So all humans.
All people.
Have,
as angels do. Yeah.
Have a conscience.
Yeah.
So to summarize, what are the different categories that a Christian could have with their conscience?
Well, I think all Christians have a cleansed conscience.
Okay.
So that's true of all Christians. Mm-hmm. And then to various degrees in various areas, it's going to be good or bad. It's going to be strong or weak.
Okay. And then unbelievers, what kind of category of a conscience, what might they have?
It's not cleansed. So it needs to be purified. So it's bad in that sense. And they also can be on a spectrum of good and bad because of common grace. Mm. So a non-Christian can have a conscience that works correctly in some areas. That's definitely true.
And they can also have a conscience that's been seared by exposure to
absolutely.
Wicked things.
Absolutely.
As a listener of the Joyful Journey podcast, you're probably somebody who's looking to improve your counseling skills. While the podcast is happy to be used by God to help you improve your counseling, I wanted to let you know about Faith Bible Seminary's Masters of Arts in Biblical Counseling. This intensely practical degree is laser-focused on biblical counseling and can be completed in as little as 2 or as many as 6 years. This degree is perfect for men and women in counseling ministries who want to take their counseling ministry to the next level by being able to train others. The website is www.faithlafayette.org/MABC. Check out the website for more information.
So one of the things you talk about in the book is how to train the conscience. Mm-hmm. Why don't you talk to us a little bit about that? How do we make it more biblical, more effective, more helpful for us?
Yeah. When I teach on this, I'll usually go around the room and ask if someone, usually someone who's a little older, can testify that at this point in his or her life, there's something that he thinks is wrong that, you know, 20 years ago he thought was okay. Or the reverse. Mm-hmm. Today, there's something he thinks is okay, but 20 years ago he thought was sin. And why the change? What happened between then and now? And usually the answer is, I understand the Bible better. Mm-hmm. I've matured as a Christian. So what are the factors that go into better understanding how to cultivate, how to train your conscience? Well, it's, of course, input of truth, mainly from the Word of God, but also outside the Word of God, and being in community with other believers, having the Holy Spirit inside you and leading you. All those factor into improving your conscience.
So a good functioning conscience would be in alignment with what God has said in His Word is right and good. Mm-hmm. Loving what He says is right, hating what He says is wrong, and functioning in sync.
When I think about, so why don't we just all do that, especially as believers, you know, as counselors, I think we recognize on a practical level that a lot of people, a lot of us are deceived in going after other things. And it makes me think of Matthew 7. If I have a big log in my eye, I'm not going to see very clearly to be able to train my conscience. Mm-hmm. So sometimes it may include figuring out, why do I believe what I believe? Mm-hmm. What is that doing for me? Mm-hmm. I think it's based on the Bible frequently, but then in reality, it's really a tool I'm using to get something. Mm-hmm. And then it's not until I'm able to see that, that I can then retrain it. Because I think about, you know, we want to think through the difference between calibrating your conscience and sinning against it. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So and that's where I guess it makes me think about emotions again. If I have trained myself that going to this particular place is sinful because that's what I was told in my upbringing, and then I look at Scripture and I can't back that up, but it's still hard for me to go to that place. At what point am I violating my conscience? At what point am I calibrating my conscience? Does that make sense?
Oh, yeah. And it's when you're convinced by the Word of God that there's freedom to do that in a way that you could thank God for that activity. And do it in a way that honors the Lord. If you're convinced of that, then the first time or a few times you do that, you might have a residue of, oh, I've not done this before. You sure this is okay? Mm-hmm. But that's where you preach to yourself, well, based on Scripture, this is, I can honor the Lord doing this. And I'll try to make an example here. Let's say you grew up in a context where you were taught that all dancing is sinful. I don't know what you guys think about this, so maybe I'm stepping on
No, this is good. This is good.
All dancing is sinful. And then maybe you move to a context where you're not doing, like, those wicked, vile, like, grinding, sinfully sexual moves, but you're, like, doing square dancing or, like, the Pride and Prejudice ballroom dancing.
Ballroom dancing.
I went ballroom dancing for the first time with my wife last December, That was a lot of fun.
They have been taking dancing lessons, too.
Once we became empty nesters, we decided we would take ballroom dancing.
Well, we still haven't had a demonstration, though.
Anyway, this example assumes that kind of dancing is permissible.
Right.
If that's the case, then if you're convinced from Scripture that that's permissible, the first time you try to do that, it might feel a little bit awkward, like, is this really okay?
Right.
Yeah.
What are you've people habituated thinking? Yourself
right.
that that's
right.
not.
Right.
Yeah.
I really appreciated the examples that you gave in the book because I also grew up in a much more conservative background than what I live in now. I remember the first couple times I learned things that were scripturally, biblically appropriate, feeling this soaring sense of freedom. Like, what? I can just listen to what the Bible says about this and I don't have to care what other people think about me. I don't have to worry that I'm not making people mad or people won't see me doing this. So when you have the kind of, you know, the conscience that has been also trained by a lot of people's opinions, it's free to be able to see the black and white truth from God's word and to train yourself to live within those buoys and not extra or less.
Yeah.
And that is a wonderful truth for a mature Christian. Sadly, when an immature Christian hears this, what can happen is they immaturely want to broadcast on Facebook or whatever social media platform or all the things they're doing that they were never allowed to do and rub it in the faces of all the people who think it's wrong. So that's just straight
which
up
is
immaturity.
Incredibly unloving.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So I'm affirming what you just said, but I'm also very aware of how people can run with it and not love each other.
So a word of caution as you're learning and calibrating your conscience to be more biblical, to be very humble about the way you enact that growth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And another caution is when I talk about theological triage in there with J.D. Crowley, and some people have misused that model that some truths are less important than others to mean that basically they're the things that all Christians need to agree on, like the Trinity and, and such. That's really important. And if it's not that level, whatever.
Mm.
And I don't want to give that impression at all. All truth matters. It's all important. It's just some is more important. So I don't want to trivialize anything in the Bible.
And would it be accurate to say, and some is not as clear? Like,
oh, certainly.
You know,
certainly.
Some things are just clear. We don't really have an option to say, my conscience says Jesus isn't God. So
I'll tell you the thing I have in mind here is an example. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul says, I don't permit a woman to exercise authority over a man. And speaking about authority in the church context. And I'm a New Testament academic, and there are a lot of academics who will make that say, I do permit. And and someone will say, well, theological triage, that's not a first-level issue. Egalitarians are going to heaven, too. Why are we fighting over this? And I'm thinking, okay, granted, that's not a first-level issue. Egalitarians can go to heaven, too. However, we want to obey the Lord.
Right.
And I don't want to say anything that would minimize a person to give weight to what God has said to do and not to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So just that's another caution with the triage model. It does not mean if it's not first level, therefore it doesn't matter.
Yeah. I think this would be a good time to kind of give us a little summary of what is spiritual triage. It's a really helpful concept. We've talked about it on the podcast several times, but tell us what you mean by that.
Yeah. So the word triage is a sorting according to priority or urgency. It's a medical term.
Yeah.
If you have a hurt finger and you go to the emergency room, you might be waiting for 4 hours, and then a guy gets bumped in front of you because he just had a car accident and he's life's in the balance because that's more important, more urgent. Some doctrines are like that. They're so crucial to Christianity. If you lose that, you lose Christianity. Like that, it's necessary to affirm certain doctrines to be a Christian. And others, like what's your view on the sons of God in Genesis 6?
Mm-hmm.
It's like, it matters. I'm sure your husband has a very nuanced view on that. He's an Old Testament scholar. But you know, you might think it's angels, you might think it's giants or something else, and you know what? I think we can be fellow church members and disagree on that one.
Right.
It matters. I don't want to trivialize it, but that's different than what's your view of baptism.
Mm-hmm. And it's not as clear.
Yeah. But even the baptism issue, I've got friends who baptize babies, and they're great friends, but I think they're wrong on that.
And you wouldn't go to the same denomination of church, probably.
That's right.
So a first-tier issue is salvific. To understand that means that you are truly saved. Is that accurate?
Well, some people affirm those first level issues and they're not Christians. Like the demons can believe and tremble.
Mm.
So it's more that you can't deny them and be a Christian in any meaningful sense.
And so second tier issues are really important and would probably separate denominations.
Yeah, they're more about health at the church level.
And then third tier issues?
Those are matters of conscience that Paul addresses in Romans 14. They're important matters, but they're not at the level of church health or that first level of fundamental dogma.
And we could be members of the same church, friends, but maybe not agree on those issues. Maybe not see them eye to eye.
Yeah, a fellow pastor could disagree on third level issues.
Yeah. So that goes along with you mentioned earlier when someone is learning and their conscience is being calibrated and then they use that on social media or in some public way to now denigrate others. So then I know you address in your book, in your subtitle, how do we love those whose conscience mm-hmm. differs? Mm-hmm. How should we handle that when we differ on those issues?
Yeah, well, first recognize there's something more important than convincing others that you're right. And that's, are you loving them
love.
And welcoming them as God has welcomed them in Christ? That's the message in Romans 14. But it doesn't mean you're not allowed to talk about third level issues or explain why your convictions are what they are. It's just you need to do that in a kind, respectful, loving way.
Especially because the scriptures are so clear about the unity of the church and its importance. And if you're making a big deal about how you're free to do
whatever
Christian liberty things, then you're not at the same time.
Right. And this sounds so wonderful when you talk about it like that, but it's when you name the issue, that's where the debate is, well, is that second level or third level?
Mm-hmm. And one of the things I appreciated in reading your book was that you talk about how the culture values so highly authenticity and like the whole fair trade coffee growers mm-hmm. thing. Like I so identified with it
yeah.
because people will make a huge deal about social justice issues and violate very clear scripture at the same time. Mm-hmm. So I appreciate that that was spoken about in this book. When should we challenge someone's conscience, if ever?
Well, the clearest way is if they are breaking a black and white commandment. Like if someone is sleeping with
yes.
his girlfriend with a clear conscience, that conscience is not working correctly. And you need to confront that person in love. If it's a professing Christian, obviously. Mm-hmm. Now, if it's a third level issue, that's a little more challenging. You want to respect that person's ground for God to hold that view in a way that honors the Lord and being wrong. That's the category in Romans 14, where it's you can be theologically incorrect and still honor the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And there's something more important than being theologically correct. The question is it a third level issue? And how significant is it? And this is where this book is already 8-9 years old since we wrote it. I might put some things in different categories now, given what's happened in our culture.
So how would you speak to a non-believer about their conscience? So like someone is doing something that is not godly. You wouldn't expect them to be living in a godly way. They're not.
The Bible is not their standard.
The Bible is not their standard. Jesus is not their king. However, we are all accountable to him,
mm-hmm.
and we will give an account for how we live according to his truth.
Right. Romans 1 says that God will hold people accountable for suppressing the general revelation God has given us, for unrighteously suppressing that. So people are guilty before God for suppressing that, which means there's built into the human conscience of every person the ability to recognize what's right and what's wrong. So what do we do when we interact? All we can do is pray and ask the Holy Spirit to use the Word of God and truth and general revelation to convict the heart. There's no special secret sauce here. Follow steps 1, 2, 3,
mm-hmm.
and this will do it. You need a miracle. There are a lot of strategies I could talk about. One is just a long-term, they know what you believe, you've explained it, and they know that you love them, and the relationship isn't exclusively, okay, either become a Christian or not, or we're done.
Mm-hmm.
But you're in it because you love them.
I think it's such an important conversation, and I was thinking about this as I thought through the book in the last several days, about how the world is talking a lot about your truth, my truth, and the importance of living authentically to your truth, mm-hmm. while I can live authentically to my truth. And it's just such an impossibility. If we are all born with a conscience that has an awareness of right and wrong, there is ultimate truth. And no matter what you think about any given situation, we do have a conscience that speaks loudly to how our truth interacts with the truth.
So what's happening in our culture right now is a widespread suppressing of the truth in unrighteousness with reference to gender fluidity, mm-hmm. or this whole identity issue of I identify as this or that. It's craziness. It's make-believe. It's not real. It's not in line with reality. How are people going along with this? They're suppressing the truth, and they're harming their consciences. Their consciences are getting worse and worse.
Yes, as seen by the culture,
yeah,
getting worse and worse.
But what I have loved just in thinking about big picture of all that we've been talking about with the conscience is that it keeps coming back to the motive in all of it needs to be love. Love, even if when I need to challenge, because what you're doing is not consistent with the scriptures, even if you have a clear conscience. Love, if at a second or third, but I feel strongly, but you differ. But that the goal has to be love, or we end up just trying to control other people.
Agreed, and we should define love. It's not, some people say that you're not loving me unless I feel loved. And what they mean by feel loved is I feel affirmed.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
No, love is I'm doing what's best for you.
Yes.
Not what's best for me, but it's actually what's best for you because I love the Lord and I want to honor him and how I interact with you. And that might mean I say something that offends you.
Yeah. It's what's best for their soul.
Yeah.
In your book, you speak about the fact that there's God's truth and there's truth that is still true, but it's not in the Bible.
Yeah.
Can you talk about that a little bit?
Sure. Let's talk about contraceptives that do not abort a conceived child. What does the Bible say about that? Nothing.
Nothing. I'm like, I can't think of anything.
Yeah. So I know we're not supposed to murder, according to Scripture.
Yeah, that's clear.
But I don't know from Scripture which contraceptive methods take the life of a person or not. How do I find that out? Well, it's not from the Bible.
Right.
I have to go to other resources to find that out. So when you're trying to reach a conviction about a matter, sometimes it means you read your Bible carefully and you study truth outside the Bible to reach a conclusion. And sometimes we can do that wrong. Like some people study truth outside the Bible and they do that wrongly, and that means they reach a wrong conclusion,
mm-hmm.
which is why there's so many strong convictions about masking or not masking, vaccines or not vaccines. People are studying truth outside the Bible and reaching convictions strongly and then putting it all together.
Mm-hmm.
And
melding the
not,
two.
Not everyone's doing it correctly.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I just appreciated the fact that you pointed out that there is God's truth. And there is truth that is true. It's just not in the Bible, but it should inform how your conscience makes decisions.
Absolutely.
I really appreciated the example that you used about IVF in the book.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that was helpful to hear specific examples of after thinking through it biblically and also getting outside help from experts in that field, I had to come to this conclusion. Mm-hmm. And now I can use that firmly held understanding of what's right and wrong to then confidently move forward and make decisions.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the reasons I'm thankful that we're talking about this is because it's so freeing to be able to say, I can be trained by black and white truth that never changes. And it's freeing to fall into what God says is right and good, and to not argue against it, to not fight against it, to not, you know, try to make my truth more important. It's such a comfortable place to live while the world is going crazy all around us. There is right and wrong. God has clarified it, and we just have to agree with him and then live in unity and love as we apply it to our relationships with others.
Excellent. So I know you also wrote a children's book,
mm-hmm.
which I thought was really good. And we will have in the show notes, we'll link your book and the children's book. But why did you write that?
One of my daughters came to me one day and said, hey, Daddy, when are you going to write a book for kids on this? You're always talking about to adults. What about us? It never hit me. I'm like, can I do a kid's book? So I'm like, how hard can a kid's
theology
book be?
Theology for children.
Like, I've read hundreds of kids' books. So like, I read Dr. Seuss. I'm like, I could do this. So I tried.
But yours didn't rhyme.
No, I tried. And it's not as easy as it looks. In fact, when I was teaching at Faith Bible Seminary years ago, I forget when I did this, I was mentioning that I was preparing this kid's book, and there's a student in the class, last name Carter, and he said, hey, my wife loves to illustrate.
Oh, that's
no
so cool.
Way.
So, I didn't
Julie
know that.
Carter,
that's where the illustrations
the
came from.
Yeah,
that's so cool.
I did not
that's
know
neat.
That.
It's been helpful. We've had to really help one of our kids think through conscience issues, and this book has been helpful. She and her mentor are working through it, it's been interesting to be able to think through, like, sometimes you can have an untrained conscience, sometimes you can have a weak conscience, all in the same person. Mm-hmm. Like, you can believe really, really strongly that your beliefs are right and they could be absolutely wrong. And you could be letting yourself off the hook when you should be being much more strict with yourself.
That's right.
Yeah. No, I thought it was a really helpful book. And I know, for me, if it's a new concept or if I'm reading something and I just need, how do I distill it? Children's books mm-hmm. done well mm-hmm. are, I think it's an excellent tool for that.
My favorite like, theology book go, is right. a kid's book.
Yeah.
Theology. It's a great theology book. Actually,
when I teach seminars on the conscience, I often will start by reading the kid's book. I'll say, explain it to me like I'm five. It's like, here we go.
Here you go. It's already done. Yeah.
Are there any other resources that you would recommend if somebody wants to dig deeper on this subject? I mean, obviously you wrote it because there was a need. So yeah. Are there others?
Yeah, there are resources in the footnotes of the book where okay. you can track down references of more academic resources. There's some missiologists that we cite and some commentaries that are helpful. Yeah, there's not a whole lot
I know.
That's like this.
I know. So that's why I think these are unique. Yeah, for sure.
And another plug for the book, for those who might be thinking about cross-cultural ministry, I loved that you worked through missionary examples. I'm a missionary kid. I grew up on the mission field.
Oh, so you've understood that part.
I totally was like, yes, this is why I was never allowed to wear anything but culottes growing up. Like, you have to wear skirt shorts for the rest of your life. So it was helpful to think through, like, how do you take black and white theology and apply it to a situation that is culturally different than you? And it's possible that neither of you are actually right. Like, mm-hmm. both of you might be a little bit off from what God says is the standard. So a plug for that. There's a whole section on how this applies to cross-cultural
ministry.
Yeah, it's
the last chapter, and J.D. Crowley is the one mainly behind that, and he has so much missionary experience. It's really rich. It's, I think it's the best part of the book.
I really appreciate it. And I appreciated the practical real-life examples. And just a plug, I listened to it. You can listen to it in about 3.5 hours, and it's very, very helpful.
Well, excellent. Well, thank you. Thanks for coming, Andy. And I hope that this will be encouraging to our listeners. I know it was a challenge and encouragement to us. Mm-hmm. Thanks.
As they say at Chick-fil-A, my pleasure.
To keep from missing any future episodes, please sign up for our newsletter on our webpage, joyfuljourneypod.com. From there, you can also subscribe to this podcast on Apple, Google, or Spotify. You can also visit us on our Facebook page or Instagram at Joyful Journey Podcast. If you have any questions or comments for us, you can also email us at joyfuljourneyquestions@outlook.com. Joyful Journey Podcast is a ministry of Faith Bible Seminary. All proceeds go to offset costs of this podcast and toward scholarships for women to receive their MABC through Faith Bible Seminary.